This is the message given by Reverend Peter Sim during the evening worship service at Faith Presbyterian Church, Long Beach, California, for January 7th, 2018. The title of the message is The Good Confession.
Well, let's open up to John chapter 18, and we're going to read verses 1 through 29. John chapter 18, reading verses 1 through 29. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers and of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Amen. This ends the reading of God's word. Well, as we think about today's passage this evening, I want to read to you from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, before we start to unpack the passage a little bit more. Paul is actually writing to Timothy in preparation for the ministry. It's 1 Timothy 6, 12 through 13. He's writing to Timothy in the context of him becoming an ordained minister, but I don't want you to think that they don't apply to you as well. So I want you to listen to what Paul exhorts Timothy here in 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 to 13. If you're not there, just listen carefully. "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, we're told that Jesus made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Right? And our passage today begins to show us a little bit of that. Right? We begin to see this good confession that Jesus made. And so in light of that good confession that Jesus makes, I want us to begin to think about for yourselves, right? Ask yourselves, you know, what does your confession look like? Right? Again, especially in light of Christ's good confession here, what makes your confession a good confession? See, the way to really understand your confession and what makes your confession a good confession is that you need to understand Christ's confession. You need to fix your eyes upon him and that confession that he made. And that's what John actually wants us to do here. He wants us to turn to Jesus, and John's intentional and very deliberate in getting us to see this. Well, how so? The good confession must confess what John actually ultimately writes at the end of the book in John 20:31, that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And this is what Jesus himself testified to, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Son of God. So for us to have a good confession, what we need to testify to is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I want you to remember that as we make our way through the passage. But I want you to see also is that the way John writes this entire passage, he helps us. He helps us to understand more fully, to embrace a little more deeper what it means, what it looks like to have a good confession. Now, I want you to pay attention to what John does here. Notice how smack dab, right in the middle, Jesus' good confession is sandwiched by what? What's right before his good confession, and what comes right after his good confession? Right in the middle of all that, and we see what John's doing here. Right before Jesus' good confession is Peter's bad confession. And right after Jesus' good confession is, again, Peter's bad confession. So in verses 12 through 18, we have Peter's bad confession. Jesus, while he's on trial, in verses 19 through 24, we see the good confession. And then going back to Peter's denial in verses 25 to 27. And so what we're seeing here is sort of this back and forth action by John. Right? And he's giving us this sort of comparing and contrasting between a bad confession and a good confession. Okay? So he's helping us to see that in the way John has set all of this up for us. But I want you to see there's a little more going on here. There's more to how John is showing us what a good confession looks like. And I want you to notice the way that John describes Peter's denial. Okay, this whole scene with Peter's denial. Typically, when you think of Peter's denial, there may be a few things, a few details that come to mind. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it turns out, are the ones that give us the emotional reactions of Peter. Okay, Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe for us the details of Peter's emotional response to this whole ordeal. But what does John do? He intentionally leaves all of that out. Right, details like Peter cursing expletives towards Jesus, and then erupting into tears, sobbing. Right, the fact that he buries his face into his hands, sees Jesus looking at him as soon as the rooster crows. See, all of these sorts of emotional details that really make Peter's betrayal, Peter's denial, so famous, they're all left out here. You don't see that included here. John intentionally leaves that out so that rather than focusing on Peter's emotional reaction and response to his denial, to his bad confession, instead we're directed to see the contrast that's taking place with Jesus' good confession. And again, it's fascinating what John does here. For instance, there's a couple of things that really help to bring this contrast out between the two. Three times and twice where he actually says regarding Peter's bad confession, what does Peter say? I am not. He says, I am not. Right? In verse 17, the servant girl, it's a very simple, very, very simple question. You also aren't one of the man's disciples, are you? Right? It's a simple question, but what does he say? I am not. The second time in verse 25, they say to Peter, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied and said, I am not. The third time in verse 27, John simply tells us that Peter again denied it. And so three times, twice, actually denying Jesus with the words, I am not. Peter denies he's a disciple of Jesus. He denies Jesus by simply saying, I am not. Whereas what? Contrast this with verses 1 through 11, with what Jesus says. Right? Jesus in verses 1 through 11 says that when confronted and challenged, he responds by confessing, I am he. Twice confessing the words, I am. In verses 4 and 5, whom do you seek? Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. In verse 6, John writes that after Jesus said, I am, the soldiers all fell to the ground. Right? And this whole scenario repeats itself again, a second time, in verses 7 through 8. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. I told you that I am. John records it in a way where we have Jesus affirming the identity, his identity with I am, in stark contrast with Peter's failure to identify himself as Jesus' disciple by testifying, I am not. But there's a little more to this. In verse 18, after just denying Jesus to the servant girl, Peter leaves the servant girl behind. And he sees some other servants, right, warming themselves by a fire. So Peter goes over there and he stands with them and starts warming himself with them. All right, so what? It's cold. What are you going to try and say with that? Well, it might not seem like much until you realize, wait a minute. We just read about the servants and officers in verses 1 through 11. Those same servants and officers who came to arrest Jesus, and now suddenly we see Peter standing with them. Peter, who had this ferociousness, right, to cut off the ear of one of those servants, right? This sort of ferocious, this sort of tenacity that Peter had, he's able to do that. And yet, now he is warming himself with them. See, John, he actually is highlighting this because in chapter 18, verse 5, he brings out another parallel with what Peter's doing. Who else is said to stand with the servants and officers? Who else is standing with the enemies of Christ? Judas is standing with them. And so the same language describing Peter, what seems like very innocent details, is actually what John says about Judas as he is betraying Jesus. Right in the midst of all that. Betraying Jesus, and now suddenly we see Peter standing with these same people. He stood with them. He stands with the enemies of Christ. See, what we're seeing here is this is Peter, right? This is the disciple, the one that was one of the first ones that was called, right? The brother, actually, of the very first disciple. He's the disciple that in many ways the other disciples looked to for leadership. The one that Jesus said upon this rock in reference to Peter and his confession in Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church, right? It's that Peter. This Peter, the one who so boldly in John 13:37 said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Right? This Peter, so bold, so fearless, so courageous for Jesus, is now no different, being described as no different than Judas, the betrayer. No different than the morally, as some people describe, no different than the Romans who were with these enemies who wanted to arrest Jesus. No different than these moral Jews right? These Romans, these pagan Romans, sometimes we associate with pagan Romans as being morally corrupt, perverse, right? Just really disgusting people. Whereas the Jews, very moral, upstanding. In other words, what I want you to see is that Peter is now siding with, it doesn't matter as far as their morally bankruptness or their morally dutifulness, Peter is now siding with the enemies of Christ. Now contrast this bad confession. Contrast this with Jesus. Not only from verses 1 through 11, but as he stands for trial in verses 19 to 24. Right, Jesus would have had two different hearings. One would have been a religious hearing before religious authorities, the Jewish leaders. Another would have been a secular hearing before the Roman government. So both the religious and the secular would have had three different hearings. Right? Three with the Jews, three with the Romans. Three religious hearings, of which John only records two of them, right, involved Annas, then Caiaphas, and the scribes and the elders. Right, so that was two of them. Matthew 26:57 actually says that there was another one that took place with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin in the morning. Mark 15:1 says that there were these hearings where we have John, again, only recording two of them, one involving Pilate, another one before Herod. Luke 23:6 says that there's another one with Pilate. Okay, so there's a lot going on here for Jesus, right? Middle of the night, he's tired, he's beaten. I mean, we saw even in our passage the one soldier just completely slapping Jesus across the face. Right? Jesus is taken to Annas first, and he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who's the current high priest, and he stands trial. Right, he stands on trial before those who are dutiful and moral and religious, but also with those who are perverse, degenerate, the Romans, the pagans. And so we don't want to kid ourselves in thinking that, well, we see both the Pharisees and the Romans, we see them all together, that all of them, right, no matter where you are on the spectrum, all of them are against Christ here. And so Jesus being despised by all, but I want you to see now as we look at this trial by Annas, Annas is trying to get the whole thing done and over with very quickly. But here's the thing. Jewish law prevented trials from occurring in the middle of the night. Okay. And the reason that they weren't supposed to occur in the middle of the night is because there's no witnesses. Right. And especially if death is the possible outcome of the judgment, you better have witnesses. Right. For that, we get a sense of that's a matter of justice. That's a matter of fairness. Right? And so this is why in verse 21, Jesus in essence says to go ask their witnesses, go ask witnesses about me, which means Jesus is saying, you don't have any witnesses. They're not going to be able to say anything because there are none right now. Jesus is saying, in other words, that you're violating your own laws in trying to try me right now. There are no accusers, and you haven't even told me of the crime that I have committed. In other words, what I want you to see is that in this context right now, Jesus is suffering a great injustice. Great injustice. Okay? It is not fair. Right? Sometimes we think that in a trial, oh, that wasn't fair. Oh, this wasn't fair, that wasn't fair. But I want you to see, it is very clear here. The trial that Jesus is undergoing, it is extremely unfair. Right? This is injustice as unjust one could be. And yet, despite this great injustice that Jesus is suffering, how does he handle all of this? Well, it's just like every time Jesus suffered. To the point that Peter actually writes about this. In 1 Peter 2:23, regarding Jesus, after having witnessed countless times of Jesus suffering, even now in the midst of being persecuted. In 1 Peter 2:23, Peter writes that Jesus, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges justly. See, even in the face of injustice, Jesus does not waver. Right? Jesus doesn't waver here at all. Essentially saying to the effect, you know, if I said something wrong in this trial, and its process, not being... about this process and not being legal, Well, let me know. Let me correct my error. If I'm wrong, correct me now. If I've said something wrong or evil where the witnesses can bear that, then present them, right? Otherwise, why'd you hit me? What's going on here? See, Annas, he knows he's between a rock and a hard place. There's nothing he can do about it, so what does he do? He sends them off. Verse 24, right? He sends them off. So in other words, Jesus, I want you to see is that Jesus, in the midst of persecution, he remains faithful. You know who I am. He remains faithful. He is the Christ, the Son of God. He's faithful to that confession. And this gets at the heart of what's the difference between a good confession and a bad confession. And I want you to see what John is doing here again as he contrasts Peter and Jesus in order to help us understand what is that difference. And the difference has to do with a very simple word. Integrity. Integrity. It's the integrity behind the confession. Now, we're obviously thinking, okay, integrity, what does that mean? Well, perhaps to help you to understand the word integrity, a very simple way to understand integrity, we're going to use the word, it's related to a word, and there's a pastor that points this out, is that the word integrity is related to the word that we use for integer, for those of you who like math, those of you familiar with math, right? Math. In math, you have two kinds of numbers, sort of. Don't hold me to this. For those far up in math, we'll say two kinds of numbers. Integer, right? A whole number, as opposed to a fraction. An integer is a whole number, as opposed to a fraction, as in a fractured number. Likewise, when we begin to think about our confession, we think about the integrity behind our confession. Let me ask you, is it fractured? Is it fractured? In other words, do you compartmentalize your confession? Let me ask you this way. Are you the same in public as you are in private? Are you the same with one crowd or as you are with another crowd? Are you the same? Is your confession that you are happy to confess today, Sunday evening, Lord's Day evening, is it going to be the same confession tomorrow, on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? And then suddenly on Sunday, oh, here's the good confession. Does your confession define the entirety of who you are? Or just a compartment of who you are? And I want you to see, look at Peter here. Look at Peter. Because when is Peter all macho, and when is Peter all full of this ferociousness and strength? When is he acting all tough, right? When's he a tough guy? When is it, in other words, easiest for him to be faithful and full of integrity with his confession? In verses 1 through 11. See, when Peter is what? In the presence of Jesus. See, it's easiest when Jesus is right in front of him. Right? It's easy to appear faithful and dutiful, to seem religious and moral and right, prim and proper. When Peter sees the power of Jesus as the Roman soldiers fall to the ground, oh yeah, now he's ready to bring out the sword, act this big, tough macho-ness and say, I'm going to cut off his ear. Yeah, I will side with Jesus now. I see the power of Jesus and I will side with him. But as soon as he's out of the presence of Jesus, as soon as he's in a different crowd, in private, away from the others, there's no integrity. There's no integrity behind his confession. In other words, he's fractured himself. He's a fraction. He's compartmentalized his relationship to God to just one aspect of his life. In other words, his circumstances have changed his confession. And this is what we mean by having a lack of integrity. Right? This is at the root behind a bad confession. This is at the root behind of Peter. As soon as he's with other people, and it's not even threatening necessarily, but as soon as he's with other people, his confession has changed. He doesn't want to identify himself in association with Christ. He doesn't want to identify himself in association with the Christ, the Son of God. As soon as he's with a different crowd, just a young little girl, a couple of soldiers, servants. As soon as he's with different people, he changes his confession. Whereas with Jesus, whether he's in the presence of the Roman army or before Annas, whether he's in the presence of bankrupt, moral, perverse pagans, or he's in the presence of morally dutiful, prim and proper Jews, Caiaphas or Pilate, the integrity of our Lord's confession is evident. He does not waver because of the crowd he's with. He does not change depending on the circumstances or the situation that he finds himself in. He is faithful and true. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He gets beat down, yes. He is threatened, yes. He feels the injustice of the situation, yes. But he does not try to manipulate the situation in his favor. Instead, he speaks the truth and is full of integrity. See, with Peter and Jesus, we begin to see now really the difference between that good and bad confession. And that's what we need to ask ourselves, and we're going to bring it all back together here. Is your heart filled with contradictions and equivocation, changing your confession depending on who you are with? When I am with my friends, I am one way. When I am with my family, for you younger ones, in front of your parents, I'm this way. When I'm at school, I'm another way. In front of your boss, in front of your teachers, you're going to act this way. You're going to say these things in that way, in this way. Depending on where you are, whether you're at home, school, at church, maybe in the car as you're driving. Are you only, in other words, a Christian on Sunday, on your way to church, and on your way home? But the next day, on Monday, your confession looks vastly different. And this is something that you need to think about honestly and ask yourselves. Because when you actually think about this, the conclusion you ought to come to is, yes, you lack integrity. We lack integrity. I lack integrity. We are some of the biggest hypocrites that there are in this world. We change with the wind. We change when it's unfavorable to us. We change when it is favorable to us. We fail to faithfully identify ourselves as Christians, as those who are united to Christ, as those who are disciples of Christ. And this is why then, it's for this very reason, because we lack integrity, because we are hypocrites, because of this very problem, that's exactly why Jesus came into this world to give a good confession. That's exactly why Jesus came into this world. It's why he came, why he was sent, why he was willing to endure the soldier striking him, why he was willing to endure being mocked and spit upon, the crowds of people saying, crucify him, crucify him, why he was willing to go to the cross and even scream, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that he could endure the consequences of your bad confession, the consequences of your lack of integrity. He endured that on the cross. But he also made that good confession so that your confession could be found in that. He was filled with integrity, consistent in his confession, even to the point of death, even if it meant it would cost him his life. He did this on your behalf. He did this for you. He didn't have to do this for himself. It wasn't like he needed to come into this world to do all this. He did this for you. Which is why when we begin to waver, when it becomes difficult to hold fast to the confession of our hope, we need to turn to Christ and see what he has done on our behalf. And when what Christ has done on our behalf begins to fill our heart, that is when, as Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. repenting of our lack of integrity, for our fractured confession. But now remembering that Christ has done this for us, that our confession will be found in him, that we might be full of integrity as his disciples, holding fast to that confession with Christ. Turn again to what Christ has done for you. Find your rest, find your assurance, not in your confession, but in his confession that he made for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for our time this evening as we think about the good confession that Christ made on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for that work that he did, and we thank you that he made that good confession, even to the point of death, suffering the consequences of our sin, the lack of integrity on our part. Lord, we are blessed because of what you, O Lord, what you, Christ Jesus, have done for us. And we thank you and we love you for what you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.